Morning. Oh, that's better. Whew. It's great to be with you again. I am so thankful for another opportunity to share God's Word with you. I do consider it quite a privilege. Could you turn with me to Jude, verse 5? We are continuing our side study in the book of Jude. And I am learning that despite its brevity, studying the book of Jude is difficult. It's not an easy thing. This is a New Testament book. It's very Jewish in nature. Jude's writings are very dynamic. He borrows from Old Testament books, apocryphal writings, and we'll reach those sections in due time. But overall, Jude talks about apostasy, which to many can be a very controversial subject. It deals with the church. It deals with believers falling away from the truth. It deals with God's judgment. And obviously, the Lord deemed this topic very important. So we want to handle this book very carefully. That said, let's pray for God to bless this time. Our God in heaven, we thank you for this time. And we thank you, Father, that for this body of believers here and both via live streaming. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity. I thank you for the opportunity to teach your word. And Father, we ask that as we continue in this short but critical book, you prepare our hearts and mind for your word and allow your Holy Spirit to illuminate your precious word and every facet of Jude's message to ultimately give you glory. Use me as you see fit. And we pray these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, amen. So if God allows, we want to cover verses 5 through 7. And I've entitled this lesson, Lessons in Apostasy. And I noticed something while studying this week for this sermon. In previous sermons, I failed to... Can you see that? Okay. I failed to provide an outline in prior sermons, an outline of this book, so please forgive me. That said, here it is. Ta-da! We already covered Jude's salutation, verses 1 and 2. We covered the purpose of Jude's book, verses 3 and 4. And now we enter the body of Jude's letter. This is the body of Jude's letter. And this is the route we'll be taking this morning. And we will see that Jude offers to his audience, well, you see three there, but really there are six historical examples. The first three were past failures, and that's in verses 5 through 7. The next three were present failures happening in Jude's time, verses 8 through 16. And today we're concerned with just the past failures of apostasy. And if you're joining for the first time, I really encourage you to go back and listen to the message, the archived messages, so you can get caught up. So let's begin. Oops. Let me read. Look with me, Jude 1. Let me read from verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved, in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt it the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And here's our passage of study. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, please notice that in verses 5 through 7, we run into another one of Jude's triads. This is a set of three. Now, these triads discussed in prior lessons are what distinguishes Jude from the rest of the New Testament. He uses triads often and very effectively. But notice that this set of three up on the screen represents three historical examples of apostasy. Those examples are certain Israelites, verse 5, certain angels, verse 6, and examples of certain pagans, verse 7. And we've already discovered that when Jude uses triads, he doesn't just randomly pick a set of three. It's all-encompassing. It's universal, as we will see here in a little bit. Israelites, angels, and Gentiles. And now, aside from the animal kingdom, this triad is all-encompassing, universal. Notice that these are all God's creation with personhood, intelligence, rationale, and most importantly, volition. Now, the definition of volition is a choice or decision made by the will. Now, this will play a huge role in these verses. So please notice the first historical example of certain Israelites. Jude 5, it says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, destroyed those who did not believe." Now, as you can see, Jude is dialing back to the Old Testament, an event known as the Exodus. Now, this was, in no uncertain terms, an immensely significant time in Israel's history. You could say that this event defined Israel as a nation, both in the eyes of the nation and in the eyes of God. And Jude summarized it in a half a sentence. And if you look very carefully, as Jude dials back to this event, he does so with a purpose, and it's to remind. It's to cause his audience to remember something about that Old Testament event. Now, earlier we partook of communion, and it was to remind us of something, was it not? I desire to remind you. Now, remind us of what? I remind you of a time when our covenant-making God and our covenant-keeping God, in his great power, literally loosened the grip of Egypt's Pharaoh to redeem them. To redeem, it says, the sons of Israel from 430 years of slavery and bondage. Exodus 12, 40 and 41 says, "Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of that 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land." Now, since this Jude's purpose is to remind, I felt it only fitting to walk down Israel's memory lane. Whoops. Now, hopefully, all of us are familiar with the Exodus event. Now, but just imagine with me, if you can, standing in the sandals of an Israelite back in that day, in bondage and in slavery for 430 years. You're wretched, you're tired, abused. And then you witness God in His great power display that power to the tyrannical country that is enslaving you. Now, to our advantage, we can look back at this, right? And we see for starters that God, He not only wanted to redeem His people, He wanted to set a record straight. He wanted to inform Pharaoh and his people in the most frightening of ways who God is, who the real God is. This is what Exodus 18, 21 through 22 says. This was plague number three. It says, "For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your house. And the house of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground in which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land." Now, some of you may not know this, but the contents of each plague, for example, the Nile turned to blood, the flies, the sun, the cattle, and so forth, these things the Egyptians held as divine, as you can hopefully see in this chart. Now, what the Egyptians held as divine, God, through these plagues, made them detestable to the Egyptians. God, with a capital G, rendered the Egyptian gods, capital or lowercase g, worthless. They became figments of their imagination. Now, can you just imagine for a second, seeing that firsthand, seeing God work in Moses and casting these plagues upon these on this people? That's what we would call awesome. Right? God is awesome. And he certainly displayed that awesomeness during that time. What's even more awesome is that in this Exodus event, we see some 2 million people come to faith in God. 2 million people, over 2 million people. Now, when did that happen? When did Israel, as a nation, come to faith in God? Now, I ask this because Christian circles out there believe the Exodus generation, they were not saved. Some Christians think that. These Christian circles, they also say that if the Lord is not Lord of your life, then the Lord is not Lord at all of your life. Did I say that correctly? In other words, the idea that when the Exodus generation, as we will see here in verse 6, look at the bottom, it says, "destroyed those who did not believe." These Christian circles that have this, by the way, is a system called Lordship Salvation. And they say if your life does not hold to a certain Christian standard, then they assert that you were never saved to begin with. If you don't produce the fruit of a certain caliber, then you are not saved to begin with. That's a theological system called Lordship Salvation. I spoke about this in prior lessons. And we hear this pop up in Andy's sermons as well. But take a look at Jude 5 again. It says, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently, now Jude is referencing God here, God destroyed those who did not believe. Now the lordship person says, there it is. The Exodus generation, or pockets of them, were unbelievers. And so God destroyed them. They also use other verses, as well as Jude 5, to perpetuate this idea. Now, those that think that have a lordship mentality, missed one little word there. Look there with me. It says the word after. After saving a people out of the land of Egypt, God destroyed those who did not believe. Now, once you prove that the Exodus generation was saved, their argument disappears. Now let's see what Jude meant by after. Now before even the 10 plagues commenced, we see evidence of a nation, the nation of Israel, coming to faith. Exodus 4, 29 through 31 says this. Now, this is immediately after the meeting that Moses had with God via the burning bush. Exodus 4, 29 through 31 says, then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. Well, sounds like a believing generation to me. Now, do you remember when God separated the Red Sea for Israel to escape Pharaoh's? Pharaoh was chasing them down. The story reads like something out of a movie. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Scripture says Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart towards Israel, and they gave chase. Now, this is over 2 million people in the desert, or fleeing Egypt. Men, women, and children. And so they come up against the Red Sea, and they are surrounded. Scripture says that the Israelites, in fear, cried out to the Lord. And then Moses spoke up. This is what he said in Exodus 14, 13 through 14. He said, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. This must have been a sight to see. God makes a pathway for the Israelites. Pharaoh's armies get swallowed up. In verse 31, it says, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord has used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, that phrase, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord, one scholar said that phrase is semantically identical to Genesis 15:6, which is talking about Abraham, and he said, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, Notice that the verse that I just read, it didn't say, the people feared the Lord and they all believed, but a few knucklehead Israelites. It doesn't say that. It said all of them. This was a national conversion. Every eye, every Israelite eye, saw the great power of the Lord. And consequently, they believed. And then after reaching the other side of the Red Sea, Scripture says they worshiped the Lord. Exodus 15 and 33. You cannot argue against that evidence that the Exodus generation were a saved generation. But wait, there's more. Have you studied Psalm 106 lately? The title of Psalm 106 says, Israel's Rebelliousness and the Lord's Deliverance. It's a fascinating psalm. The psalmist says this, we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Verse 9, thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. And he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. So then why did Jude say those words? That God destroyed those who did not believe. It's very simple. Context is king. Jude is not talking about an unbelief in the salvation sense. Period. Rather, Jude is using unbelief in an unfaithful sense. In other words, did the Israelites behave like believers when journeying through the wilderness? No, they did not. Were they trusting the Lord for their provisions? No, they did not. Yet, God provided. Right? In fact, what was recorded for all to see was their grumbling. They tested God. They doubted God. Scripture says they spurned God and Moses on and on. God called them an obstinate people. Literally, it means stiff-necked. They were stubborn. They were so stubborn. It got so bad that by the time you reach the book of Numbers, the nation as a whole wanted to go back to Egypt, back into slavery. And then by that time, God just had enough. Psalm 106, if you read further, he confirms this unbelief of he uses unbelief as unfaithfulness. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. Now even the psalmist is recalling Israel's unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. Moses himself never reached the promised land, right? What did the Lord say to Moses? This is how long, Numbers 14:27, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, Moses, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. And then further it says, but as for you, he's speaking to Moses and Aaron, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness. Jude is using this powerful example of Israel's own history, heritage, obviously not a flattering one, and using it to say the same way God judged the Exodus generation with premature death, he will do again with those that fall away or commit apostasy. Do not think for one second that God will not take the life of his beloved children because of apostasy. He did it with Moses. He let them rot in the desert because of their unfaithfulness. Aaron, some 2 million souls. Unbelief in a faithlessness sense is what Jude is talking about here, not salvation. Please notice Jude 5 again. I desire to remind you that you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. But the Lordship advocate will just perpetuate this theology until we're blue in the face. You know, when I first started coming here, I always used to wonder why Andy got so visually upset when he talked about Lordship salvation. Now I know why. It's very disheartening to read some of their material. They strip the salvation of believers. They give themselves the authority to do that. If you don't produce fruit in your life, you were never saved to begin with. That's the idea of Lordship salvation. Lordship salvation is imposed on the text, not derived from the text. And it should be rejected. Now, the question is, can a genuine believer in Jesus Christ totally depart from the faith? Can he or she totally deny the gospel message? A believer. I say yes. This church says yes. We don't condone it, but we do say it's a possibility. It is possible because there are many examples in the Bible that prove that. That's what Jude is trying to say here. In contrast, the Lordship's guy says no. That can't happen. If you're a true and genuine believer, that can never happen. But didn't Peter deny Jesus Christ 3 times? But we won't strip him of his salvation, right? What about Moses and Aaron? They were killed in the desert for their unfaithfulness, but we wouldn't strip their salvation, no, would we? Solomon, at the end of his life, he sure didn't look like a believer. But we wouldn't dare strip him of his salvation, right? God will judge unfaithfulness, especially apostasy, falling away from the faith. Apostasy is such an egregious act in the eyes of God. That's why Jude is reminding his audience of that through the Israelite example. Now, if there was any group of people that should have known the incredible responsibilities and privileges that they had being under the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was Israel, right? They were the chosen people. They were the chosen race. And that's because Israel is a vehicle from which the world can be blessed, right? That goes back to Genesis, the book of Genesis. God made a promise to Abraham saying this, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12:3. So being chosen, being the chosen nation, being the chosen race, it has its obligations and its consequences. Does it not? Because they are the chosen race, because they are the God's chosen nation, thus they have greater light and the greater knowledge of God, because they are the vehicle in which the Lord will bless the earth, God says, I will judge you first. Romans 2:9 says this, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Listen carefully. Of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. Peter confirms this in 1 Peter 4:17. Now he's speaking to largely a Jewish audience. He says, for it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. Peter's saying God sanctions disciplinary and earthly judgment on his covenant people. May I submit to you that if you're a believer here today, you too are not exempt from his discipline, however hard it may be, even to premature death. And now we see that Jude's audience was at a crossroads. Contend for the faith or cave into false teachers. And if you cave into apostasy, it apparently leads to all kinds of sin. I remember the book of 2 Peter predicted false teachers coming in, and Jude confirmed the false teachers. They're already here. Jude is reminding that simply that God will judge apostasy. The book of Hebrews has a great passage on this. A passage on using the unbelief in the sense of unfaithfulness. Hebrews 3:17, 12 says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear the voice, his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, dialing back, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be any of you, any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Powerful passage. Notice Jude's second. Second historical example concerning certain angels. Now, this example still falls under Jude's initial purpose of reminding. He is reminding his audience. And notice what verse 6 says. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Once again, he's dialing back to the Old Testament, this time before Israel was even Israel. And I've already established in the first example that he's using these historical events to make the case that God will punish evil. Amen? Unfaithfulness. Apostasy. Now, please carefully see the intimate connection here between verses 5 and 6, with the word and there, and angels. This implies close connection, that God will judge apostasy. Jude is alluding to the fact that the sin of apostasy is so egregious in the eyes of God that it even contaminates the angelic race. Now, God created the angelic race, right? He created it for His own possession, for His own pleasure, His glory. Now, we learn that in Andy's teaching, angelos, that word for angels, angelos, in that context was a pastor, right? A messenger. Not in this text. D. Edmund Hebert says, angelos, angels used without an article is qualitative and indicates no beings lesser than angels. Their position or privilege did not exempt them from punishment when they violated God's established order for them. Now back to the issue of volition. Both examples in verse 5 and 6, volition plays a huge role. Apostasy is an act of the will. Notice the grammar used in the statement, in Jude's statement, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their abode. There is an emphasis on them choosing, an act of their will. No one put a gun to their head. But maybe somebody influenced them. The great deceiver himself. Who are these angels that Jude reminds them of? Well, I learned that there are three views on this. The first reference, one view is the first reference to the original fall of Satan, the angels that defected with Satan. This view takes verses like Isaiah 14:12. This is where when Satan originally fell from heaven. And took one third of the angels with him. That would be from Revelation 12:4. A second view is that the angels refer to Seth's line, going back to Cain and Abel. And that the angels here were not angels, they were men. And then a third view is the view that Jude is referencing Genesis 6. And if you turn left in your Bibles, you will see a rather strange account of fallen angels prior to the flood. Scripture says these fallen angels, also known as the sons of God, they took beautiful women, daughters of men, and took them as wives to procreate with them. These are fallen angels now, committing unholy acts and unions. Of course, the term sons of God go back to the book of Job, speaking of an angelic race. And some scholars link this verse with the book of Enoch. And we've already talked about how Jude uses apocryphal writings. If you want to know, it's 1 Enoch chapters 6 through 19. I tend to hold the latter view, view number 3. And as I understand it, I think the leadership of this church takes that view. I take that view, one, because the leadership takes it. I want to keep my job here. And two, but most importantly, it's because the Bible is very good at interpreting itself. Now, we went into detail in prior lessons how Jude's writings holds many parallels to the book of 2 Peter. And I believe he relied on Peter. I believe the Holy Spirit used both their writings to advance His sovereign purposes. Remember, Peter predicted, Jude confirmed. Now, this is a chart of the similarities between Jude, the parallels between Jude and 2 Peter. Very, very similar. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there's debate going back and forth concerning the views. And may I just say that it doesn't matter what view you take on Jude 6. You can hold to view number 1, 2, or 3. It really doesn't matter. I mean, you can agree with me and Jesus. That'll be beneficial for you in the long run. But the point Jude is trying to make here, again, God will judge apostasy. That's the point. No matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, Jude 5, an angel, Jude 6, and as we will see, a Gentile in Jude 7. The fate of those who apostatize is divine judgment. Notice Jude doesn't elaborate in verse 6. He doesn't elaborate this account. That's how we know it's to a Jewish audience. They knew this. It was common knowledge. In fact, there's evidence that view number 3 was a universally accepted view in ancient Jewish tradition prior to the mid-second century. This was a common view. And then after that, it took on varying forms. But let's keep things in perspective. What was the crime of these fallen angels? They took human wives and began to procreate, corrupting the human race. This is prior to the flood. They were creating half-breeds, as Andy calls it. Genesis 6, you can turn there if you want. Genesis 6, 4 calls them Nephilim, mighty men of God. Other versions call them giants. This is what Genesis 6, 1 through 4 says. Now it came about when the men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, some of you may be asking the question, and rightly so, what about Matthew 22:30, which says angels cannot have sex? How do you explain that away? Well, if you hold to that, then you would be obviously a proponent to views 1 and 2. And we'll pray for you. But I'm kidding. But that's a great question. So again, context is king, right? Matthew 22, verses 29 through 30. Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees here. And they're talking about the resurrection, which they, to begin with, deny. And then Jesus answered and said this to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God for the resurrection. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Question, where are the angels in this verse? In heaven. They are in heaven. The sons of God, or the fallen angels, were no longer in heaven. They were on earth. And Jude explains that in Jude 6. Jude said they did not keep their proper domain, but abandoned their proper abode. That word translated abandon there is the Greek word apolepantas, which means to depart. Appoint definitively abandon or desert. Now, notice the preposition. The Greek word is apolepantes, with the preposition apos, which we get the word apostasy. These fallen angels overstepped their bounds and willfully rejected and departed from their original design prescribed by their designer. The Bible said God has created all things, right? All things for His pleasure, Revelation 4:11. He has designed you and I, and in this case, the angels as well, for a specific purpose. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are His workmanship. Did I just mess this up? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We as believers are to live, breathe, and behave accordingly, according to that specific design. Who are we to tell God otherwise? We don't have the authority to do that, nor do we have the strength to challenge an almighty God. Whether you're talking about the design of men, the design of women, the design of marriage, husbands, wives, churches, biblical institutions, like government, who are we to alter or abandon what God has specifically created? Fathers, where are the fathers today? Why are fathers not leading their families, teaching their sons to be godly men, showing their daughters what a real man is? Today we're hearing over and over people, men who are craving, or caving rather, into popular culture, caving into what's popular, confused of their biological identity. They willfully desire to oppose God in His design for them, of them. Men wanting to become women, women wanting to become men, men with men, women with women. The Bible calls that an abomination. Have you heard about this new cultural trend? Now we have parents saying, I neither have a boy or a girl. I have a baby. Have you heard about this? Parents are now letting their infants choose their sexual identity. What lunacy! This is an assault on God as Creator. God made men in whose image? His image. Genesis 1:26 says that. This is an assault on God, an assault on reality, creation. And God only knows what harm and damage can come from this on this side of heaven. God help us. And remind us, as Jude does, of the divine consequences that lie in the wake of apostasy, abandoning our proper place. So on that note, what were the divine consequences of these certain fallen angels? Notice the latter half of Jude 6. It says, God kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. The grammar of this is very interesting. Notice there's a sense of preservation. God is preserving. He kept these angels. Now, not in a good sense, in a negative sense, for judgment. He is keeping them as we speak. They are incarcerated. Other scriptures said they're chained up. Now, really, stop and think about this. They are incarcerated. Not even Satan is incarcerated. 1 Peter 5:8 reveals that Satan roams free, like a lion, seeking who he may devour. The Gospels reveal that the demons roam free too. Remember Legion? The guy who possessed the man in the Gerasenes in Mark 5 and Luke 8. This was a man who lived in tombs and was bound with broken chains because his neighbors were unable to bind him. He was too strong, apparently. Then Jesus came, amen. And so he cast out this demon, or demons, from this guy, and the demons came out. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And they said, "My name is Legion." What did he say? "For we are many." And do you remember what Legion implored of Jesus? He said, "Please don't send us into the abyss." Into the abyss. Now, that's interesting because there are angels that are incarcerated. Now, may I just submit to you that these passages tell me that there are fallen angels so evil, so dark, so heinous, perhaps perfectly vile, that they need to be incarcerated. They're worse than Satan. Now, if that doesn't sober you up, I don't know what will. Now, I am enjoying our study in Revelation with Pastor Andy. And after studying Jude 6, I cannot wait till Andy reaches Revelation 9. Because Revelation 9 speaks of Satan being given a key to open an abyss, a bottomless pit. And some scholars say that this abyss is home to vile demons, imprisoned demons. And upon their release, they are given permission to rain havoc on the men and women of the tribulation, of the great tribulation. It says men will seek death and they will not find it. Death will flee from them. But I don't want to spoil it for you guys. But I think that has something to do with Jude 6. Their crime was so heinous, God executed swift judgment upon them, reserving them for a real a judgment. So they're bound temporarily. And apparently this example that Jude is using is a tool to spur his audience to avoid apostasy at all costs. Let's move to a third example. Notice what Jude 7 says. Jude is continuing his thought, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Jeez, time flies when you're having fun, huh? Well, if you want to learn about that verse 7, hopefully the rapture comes before that, but it seems I have run out of time. Jude's message is an important one. Christians, we learn that Christians can fall into or give themselves to apostasy. Why would Jude be telling believers of apostasy if that could not happen? And so we must be diligent and discerning believers in navigating our way through these times, these end times. And so, now, there may be some of you who are here for the first time that may not know Jesus Christ, and you're probably on the fence. Who's this Jesus, you know? How can I know this Jesus? It's real simple. It's the gospel message. The gospel message is Jesus died, lived a sinless life, he died, and he rose again. And he did it in your place. Your sin is what separates you from an almighty God. And there's no way you can resolve that. by yourself. It is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that a restoration of relationship can be taking place with you and the God that made you. And how do you do that? It's by believing in His Son that He sent to die on that cross, to be bruised and battered for you. It was supposed to be you and me on that cross. God judges sin. He cannot tolerate sin. There is a sacrifice that must be made. And so, that said, all an unbeliever needs to do is believe. Belief in Jesus plus nothing. That's it. Do you mean I don't have to, I don't have to do this, or I don't have to do that, or I don't have to clean myself up or get things in order? Nope. None of that. It's just believing in what Jesus has done for you. And that's it. And in an instant, the Bible says you've gone from death to life. You are now a child of God, the Bible says. And if you're doing that, praise the Lord. Welcome to the family of God. And if you need more, if you're unsure about it, let's talk over a fellowship meal. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that you are a God of remembering. We remember your death and resurrection, and we also remember past failures, historical examples of past failures, Father, to spur us to faithfulness. You, in your holiness, reject unfaithfulness. It does not please you. Faith, without faith, it says, it is impossible to please God. And so with that, Lord, may we walk in that light and give you all the glory while we're doing it. We love you, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. God's people said,